Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that is kind of a response. It's not kind of a response, it's very much of a response of Jesus in his day to a specific question that came to him. But it's kind of a response in the New Testament to the issue of what is marriage. I thought I'd mention to you the context of this personally. This sermon, though tweaked and though changed a little bit, I have preached one time before, but not to you. In fact, it was last September. And what was noteworthy in my thinking as I went back to study through this, I wanted to preach on the subject of DOMA, and we'll get to that in a moment here, and the Supreme Court decision this week. But here's what was significant to me about this. Guess where I preached this sermon? It was to your teenagers here, the last sermon that I preached for them before Sean took over all the teaching responsibilities there last September. And I thought, isn't that a marvelous blessing that our teens got to hear their pastor right out of Scripture deal with the subject of what is marriage? However, having said that, the title of the sermon then was What is Marriage? I changed it. The title of the sermon today is What is Christian Marriage? What's the difference? Well, the difference, I'm afraid, is very significant because of the ruling of the Supreme Court this week. And I have no intention of allowing the pulpit to become overly political. But this is not a political issue. We are not intruding into politics here. They're intruding into morals. The Supreme Court has intruded into our venue. Homosexuality is a moral issue. The issue is not, is it okay for someone to openly love who they love? When you ask that question, it's a good example of the truth that I have tried to teach a number of times here, that when you ask the wrong question, it will lead to the wrong answer. And by that, what I mean is, it's very important not just that we learn answers, but that we learn the right questions. If we ask the wrong question, we may answer that question with the right answer to that question, but it's the wrong answer to life. The idea of what's wrong with a person openly loving whoever they love, that's not the point. What is the point? The point is what is right. And what is wrong? Even a youngster in a home needs to be taught early what's right and wrong. For example, if a child loves to eat candy and came to you and said, "What's wrong with eating candy? I love to eat candy." I hope you would not try to respond to him by explaining to him that loving candy, I hope you would explain to him that loving candy is not the issue. It's not about what you love. It's about what's right and wrong. And you would teach them, though that's not a moral issue, eating candy, it's a health issue. And it's not good for you to eat. It's not right to eat candy all throughout your life. It's okay to eat candy throughout your life. It's not right for that to be your total diet, because it's not right for our bodies. That's not a moral issue, but I think it's an obvious issue. If you allow your child to determine the question, then you're sunk, because he's determining the rules by which you play the game. If he asks the question, if you try to answer the question, you have to go behind the question and think, okay, what is the issue here, and then answer it appropriately. We have a struggle today in our culture, because when we ask the question, what is right, as a culture, once you move away from the objective right and wrong moral standpoint of the Scripture, what determines what's right and wrong? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, the answer to the question of what determines what's right and wrong this past week
is the Holy, I mean, is the, not the Holy Scriptures, but the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court decided what they believe is right and wrong. And of course, I don't mean to go on and on about that, but it is very fascinating to think of the Defense of Marriage Act and how that was ruled to be unconstitutional. So, I changed the title of the sermon from What is Marriage to What is Christian Marriage? Because if we're to ask what is marriage in our culture today, the Supreme Court says marriage is a man with a woman, or a man with a man, or a woman with a woman. That's marriage in our culture today. That's pretty serious stuff. That is perhaps as significant of an arrogant and belligerent fist in the face of God as even the abortion ruling back 30, 41 years ago. If that number is not right, I just did it in my mind, so I might be here. Anyway, whatever it is. Amazing to think about. Things that Christians, doctrines, beliefs, practices that Christians have derived from Scripture, and that cultures and societies throughout human history have derived, are being forsaken in a very flippant and casual way. Our country itself has over 200 years of history standing against homosexuality. At some point, though, we have to ask, why did they stand against homosexuality? Were they all that wrong? How is it that we think that we're more enlightened today? I think we're not more enlightened. I think we're more darkened. So the question today is not what is marriage? Is it a man with a man? Is it a man with a woman? Is it a woman with a woman? Once you open that floodgate, don't we have to ask the question, well, what if a man loves a boy? What if a man loves two women? What if a man loves a beast? I mean, where do you draw the line if you don't draw it where the Scripture does? Well, what we want to do today and over the next several months is, okay, so the Defense of Marriage Act is broken by the Supreme Court, but we can still have Defense of Marriage positions, Defense of Marriage sermons. And my goal is to go here to this passage. I chose it because it's a New Testament passage and it's the words of Jesus. And there's just three verses here that we're going to examine. I'll read verse 3 so that we start with a question that was asked of the Lord. But then we're going to confine our comments, the basis of them, all to verses 4 through 6. But you'll notice in your notes that there are 10 points. And it's already 11:45. So I don't know how much he wants the clock, but I'll try to watch it and look here not at perhaps the definition of marriage, but the definition of Christian marriage. How can marriage be defined anyway? Should it be defined by history? The Supreme Court says no. Because if they defined marriage by history, or even by American history, they would have ruled differently. Can it be defined by cultures? And the answer is no. Not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court decided that they would define marriage. Could it be defined by the Congress? No. The Supreme Court said no. We are going to define what marriage is. So these are very, very significant days. So let's look at 10 points here about the Christian definition of marriage. This is a passage that the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus. They asked him a question. The passage really goes down through verse 9 and then extends down through verse 12. We'll confine our comments to verses 4 through 6. Let's begin reading at verse 3, where the Scripture says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away," that is divorce, "to put away his wife for every cause?
It's clearly a question related to marriage. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. 10 points from this. The first one is this. Jesus believes in marriage. I don't mean to insult your intelligence by stating that. I mean to emphasize the obvious. When they came to him and they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He did not blow off that question. He did not ignore that question. He engaged with that question, but Jesus understood what I taught earlier, obviously, that the wrong question will lead to the wrong answer. So he did not specifically here answer the question they asked. No, he determined where the conversation was going to go. And instead of focusing at the outset on divorce, Jesus went to the real issue, and the issue is marriage. That's not the substance of the sermon today, but it's very important for us to understand that no one can understand the biblical teaching on divorce unless you begin with a biblical understanding of marriage. So we'll deal with that here today and then in the weeks to come. He started with marriage. Jesus believes in marriage. The very first public miracle that Jesus did was where? It's at the wedding in Cana. He actually attended a wedding. Jesus was himself never married, but he certainly endorsed marriage. And we learn that as well here. He was asked specifically about marriage, and these words are his answer. He did not dismiss the concept of marriage. He gave specific words about what marriage is. Number two, very important. What does it teach us in the scripture when the Bible says that Jesus responded and said, have ye not read? Think about that. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? When Jesus was going to answer this question and respond to them, he quoted the Bible to teach about marriage. Now think about it. Back up for just a moment and ask yourself, what does it mean when our nation is not willing to quote Jesus about marriage, and yet Jesus himself was willing to quote Moses, the Word of God, about marriage? I'm just encouraging you to be completely eyes open about the condition of our culture today, about the dramatic historical event that took place this week. We do not want to be alarmists. We want to think on the words of God. We want to know what God says and not allow the decline to take us unaware. I would affirm to you that since Jesus quoted the Bible as the authoritative answer, we can too. We should too. Please hold your finger there. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and we'll just read a few verses if we can. Genesis 1, verse 26. We'll read about the creation of man. There are two passages, Genesis 1 and 2. While you're turning there, let me just explain that if you've ever read both of these chapters carefully, you will notice that there's a completely different sense of what's going on. Verse 1 is chronological. Verse 2, you might say, is doxological or anthropological, simple terms. Chapter 1 talks about what happened day by day by day in succession. Chapter 2 is not that way. Chapter 2 is more about the concept of creation, what God was doing when he did this. There's nothing difficult or confusing here. This is not the idea of two different, there are two different accounts, but it's not the idea of some kind of conflict or contradiction. A good way to think about this is to think in the same way that you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you have four different accounts, same life that is being discussed. They're not in conflict, but it's just four different viewpoints. Same thing here. Chapter 1 has one purpose. Chapter 2 has a different purpose. Chapter 1 was talking about the timing of what and when and how God created everything. Chapter 2 talks about more about the purpose, the glory of God, and the fact that man was the highest of God's creation. Let's look at the creation of man in both of these chapters. Chapter 1, verse 26, the scripture says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There's so much there on this day of creation. And I really want to try to confine my comments to the idea of marriage. But you'll notice in those verses that there's no... I mean, God makes it very clear that he made male and female. But he doesn't talk about names. He doesn't talk about the different creative acts between Adam and Eve. If all we had was Genesis chapter 1, we would know what Genesis chapter 2 teaches us. But Genesis chapter 2 does teach us some stuff. Let's look at it. Genesis 2 verse 18. Verse 7 first says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." But still, right there, not much that could be derived from that about marriage, I don't think. But now look at verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." That is, a help meet, a help fit, a help suitable, a helper suitable for him. Very interestingly, verse 18 and following makes it very clear to us that there was a time where there was an Adam, but there was not an Eve. And God's response to that was, it was not good. And yet God has already told us very clearly that he saw everything that he made and it was good. It was even very good. And yet there is a time in aspect here where there wasn't Adam, there wasn't Eve. You can read about what happened there. And God brought the animals to Adam. But God said in verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him. Look down at verse 20. "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So what do we have so far? We have a man. We have God taking something from the man, and from that something, the rib, making a woman. So we have here, if we're studying creation, we have the idea that everything else that God has made, he has made out of nothing. But not Eve. He made Eve from something. He made Eve from Adam. There's lots of doctrinal significance to that, and you don't have time to go into it, but when we get to this marriage issue, where I stopped reading, there wasn't a marriage. Did you notice that? Where I stopped reading in verse 22, there was an Adam, there was an Eve, and the Bible says that the woman brought the woman to the man. But now, verse 23 and following, the Bible says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," he named her, "because she was taken out of man." Look at verse 24. This is the passage that Jesus quoted about marriage. And Jesus quoted this where Moses said, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Yes, but Adam and Eve have no father and mother. This is not talking merely about Adam and Eve. We would know that if this is all we knew. They didn't have a father and mother. But we know it explicitly because Jesus went back to this passage to talk about marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now we have marriage. And they shall be one flesh. We'll get to that in a few moments. That's talking about the physical consummation of marriage. Not just the declaration, but the potential, could we say, of procreation. Where they come together and where two physical bodies are uniquely joined. And if I could just throw out just a comment there, that is the issue with homosexuality. It's not an issue of who you love. If I could say this discreetly, it's who you get physical with. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So Jesus quoted this to teach about marriage. Let's go back to our notes, number 3. Marriage started at creation. If you're back in Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? What's he referring to? He's referring to exactly what I just read. Genesis 1 and 2. And Jesus made it very clear here that he, first of all, believes in creation because he said, he which made them. Can I stop there just a moment to say, what does our society believe about the origins of the universe? Well, they do not believe what Jesus believed. Jesus believed in creation. He said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. The beginning of all that is not God. The beginning before which there was nothing but God. At the very beginning, he made them. Jesus believed in creation. And could I just say that Jesus understood, and you and I need to understand, that correct thinking about marriage needs to start with the creation and the Creator. When you reject creation, it is because you reject the Creator. When you reject, not you I trust, but when a person rejects the Creator, it is because he is rejecting creation. They are part and parcel. They go together. I mean, if the Creator didn't create, if the creation is not by Creator, it's all one and the same. That is why there is this pseudo-scientific attack against creation. But when a person rejects Creator and creation, they have no fixed point about what marriage could possibly be. And we see the resulting confusion and rejection of truth and rejection of history and rejection of morals and rejection of what is right and wrong and reasonable. And the blindness that comes. Marriage started at creation. Number 4. God created differences to complement each other. Complement. That complement is C-O-M-P-L-E, not I. Now, it's a marvelous thing when, in a marriage, the husband compliments his wife. C-O-M-P-L-I. That means to say nice things about her. It's a marvelous thing when the wife compliments the husband and affirms and acknowledges. That's C-O-M-P-L-I. But that's not what we're dealing with here. It's good to do that. But what this is talking about is C-O-M-P-L-E. That is the idea of complete. The complement is to complete, to fill. That's what happened here. God created differences to complement each other. Do you see what Jesus said? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? We read already in Genesis chapter 2 where God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I will make him a helper that is fitting, where they will fit together, where they will complete each other, where they will be complementing each other. It's not the idea when it says it is not good. It's not the idea that it was sinful or there was something undone in the sense of falling short of the glory of God. Rather, the idea is that God made Adam with Eve in mind. It would not be appropriate to think that somehow God made Adam and then over a period of time thought, I think I can do better. No, I mean, sometimes there are, you know, people tell jokes like that, and I guess if you understand theologically and you tell a joke and it's an extrapolation, it's probably harmless as long as you understand the truth. But it really is not a joke matter to say that somehow God made Adam and later on realized, I think I can do better. No, no, it's not doing better. It's not that God made Adam and then said, he's kind of rough. He needs help. So I'll make Eve. See, that's not the idea. It's the idea of completing. It's the idea of Adam and Eve are designed ultimately not to be two, but to be one. Well, by the way, why did God do that? See, we can get very self-centered. We can say, well, God made Adam, and then God made Eve, so that Eve would complete Adam, they would complete each other, they would fulfill each other, they would help each other, they would serve each other, they would bless each other. And whenever we say that, may we back up and recognize that what we're doing is we're buying into the idea that we are here for each other, and it's only a very short step after that to say, you are here for me. No. 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 The idea is that Adam and Eve together can more completely glorify God. That Adam and Eve together can bring glory to God in a way that Adam alone could not. And we'll talk about that over the next weeks, the Lord willing. The whole idea of how marriage is such an extraordinary picture of the Trinity. The unity in the Trinity. And we'll need to move on from that. But God created these differences. He made them at the beginning, made them male and female. They are not the same. Gender differences are created. Dear Christian, if you are married today, you are going to find that no matter how hard you try, your wife just won't get it the way you do. Preached a whole sermon years ago. I should go back to the sermon. It was many years ago in the first church I pastored. The whole sermon I kept on repeating one phrase many, many times throughout. The phrase was, she's not dumb, she's different. That's what Scripture teaches. God created these differences. Men and women simply do not think alike. Now, sometimes overlap. I understand that that's a generalization. But it is not a generalization to affirm theologically that God said God made Adam and God made Eve. And men are like Adam and women are like Eve. And we can talk about, you know, the book Men Are From, what, Venus and Mars? I forget which one was which. You know, those kinds of books. We live in a culture today that doesn't understand that. We live in a country today that does not understand that. And that's why divorce is so rampant. People get divorced all the time today because they say we have irreconcilable differences. God made us to be different. God made us to be different. When one party in the marriage expects the other one to somehow be dissolved into their personality, their own values, their own way of thinking, their own way of talking, their own way of doing things. That's not a biblical marriage. We're to complete each other. Now there is headship, we'll get to that. There is fellowship or submission, we'll get to that in time, the Lord willing. The gender differences are created for the benefit of both and for the glory of God. Let's go quickly, number five. Marriage requires leaving one family. We learn this right here, verse 5. Jesus said, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Marriage requires leaving one family. Marriage is when there's one family that gives up a man, there's another family that gives up a girl. That man and that lady come together, and they make a new marriage, they make a new family. You have one family in one generation, They give up one party, give another family in another generation, they give up another party. Those two come together to create a new family in a new generation. Leave. Now we'll come back to this, the Lord willing. But Jesus taught this so explicitly and started way back in Genesis. And can I encourage you to remember that this was before sin? It was God's design. You want to destroy your marriage? Allow your parents to have too much involvement. You want to destroy your children? Involve yourself in their marriage. Listen, you don't have to be much of a man. You don't have to be very effective. This has been something that I've prayed about a lot with having three daughters. You know, when our daughters got married, I'll just say that when I stood on this platform for all three of our daughters, and there was a time in the service, the wedding service, the ceremony, where I looked each of our daughters right in the eyes, and I said, from now on, he is God's man for you. What I was saying was, I'm not. Now, given the kind of relationship I had with our daughters, I was saying to them, and had trained them and taught them about this for many years, I was saying to them, don't come to me, go to him. Don't talk to me, talk to him. Get God's blessing from him, not me. I understood early on, you take somebody who had a 20-some year relationship with our daughters like we did, that I worked so hard on, how difficult would it have been for me to have gotten between the husband and wife and create a wedge? I wouldn't have had to have been very bright or very effective to do that. Why didn't I? There are countless examples that I could give, and I would not, of areas where my sons-in-law have done things that I would not have done. When I would get troubled with that, you know one thing that I would do that would really help? It might not sound very spiritual, but I'd go look at a picture of me on my wedding day. And I'd see, for some reason, Janice likes keeping that out. I don't. That the picture of me and my wife, I mean, she looks lovely, but me? Why her parents gave her to me at that point when I look like that, I have no clue. I was clueless. Green as grass, dumb as a box of rocks. You use the illustration. I was as thoroughly unprepared for marriage as a man could be. I think that's so. That's just the next generation. That's the exchange of saying, from now on, he is God's man for you. It's not abandoning her. I'm just saying, you want to talk? Great. You talk to him. And if you both want to talk, I'm going to talk to both of you. But I'm not putting a wedge in there. Why? Why? It's not because of some marriage counseling book. It's not because there's some kind of a poll taken that's how you build marriages. It's because Almighty God said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. There has to be a leaving. You know, one of the reasons why there can be the prevalence of divorce is because there hasn't been the leaving. And sometimes people do not want to interfere in certain areas of their kids' lives, but they might interfere emotionally, where the husband or the wife still gets their emotional support from their parents instead of their spouse. Or they might interfere, you know, what did I say, emotionally or socially or financially or all kinds of different areas. What we need to do is help our kids to learn. By the way, you better start now. If your kids are two, it's time. Maybe not. But start to help them, to train them, to understand that if they ever get married, there is a buy-in to saying, bye mom and dad. That's biblical stuff. You're not going to hear that from our culture. But that's biblical. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Two individuals become one family. Then there's something else. Shall cleave to his wife. Number six, marriage requires unconditional commitment. Unconditional commitment. Cleave. You know, it's often been illustrated that cleaving here is like a word like glue. And if you know much about wood, you know, you put two pieces of wood, you glue them together, and two pieces of cardboard, whatever, and the bond becomes stronger than the board itself. You rip it apart, what happens? It doesn't, I mean, you might cut it apart, but you rip it apart, and part of this stays over here, and part of this stays over there, it rips apart. That's what happens in divorce. Marriage requires this unconditional commitment. This is cleaving. Marriage is the highest earthly relationship. There's so many warnings here, brothers and sisters. So very many warnings here. One of the great traps is to allow our hearts to get so drawn into our children to the exclusion of our spouses that we keep on reaching here because we find that we are not in our parenting primarily giving, but we find that we're also getting, and we're reluctant to let that getting go. And then what happens, what can happen is we're faced with this thing of I have my son, my daughter, and I've just courted them, and I've fashioned them, I've modeled, I've helped them. We've seen lots of good things, and yet if we're not careful, we almost can live our lives through them. There's nothing wrong with pouring into the children, as long as you keep pouring into the marriage. But sometimes what happens is when the children leave home, the parents find that the only thing they had in common was the children. And their life now is just, they haven't developed the common memories. They've kind of gone their separate ways, and she's pouring into the kids and he's pouring into the job or whatever, but they've kind of gone their separate ways. There was a time where they had a lot of commonality. They got married. But then for 10 and 15 and 20 or 25 years, they just drifted apart because they gave themselves to these other relationships. It's very dangerous. Well, by the way, what do you do if that happens? What do you do if your kids are 10 years old and you already recognize that's happening? What do you do? You do, not divorce, you do now exactly what you did when you decided to marry each other. Just go start dating each other again. Just say, hey, yeah, you know, when was the last time we went to this extravagant restaurant and found the gold narcissus, you know, and said we're going to put two straws in and just start? You don't have to spend money to have a date. You have to spend your life with someone else to have a date. The date's not about what you do, it's about who you're with. If you don't focus on who you're with, then there's no cleaving there. That cleaving is not developing, it's not growing, it's not getting deeper, it's not getting more wonderful. Perhaps I'll get up the courage prayerfully to preach in the Song of Solomon during this series. Wouldn't that be exciting? Yeah. That's cleaving. And this primary relationship is something that God wants to just blow the roof off in our lives and just have the greatest possible relationship on this planet with our spouses. Remember when Josh was going to get married, our son, drawing a picture on a paper, a graph. And I kind of drew it like this, and I said, you know, boy meets girl, boy has an interest, girl responds. They start the dating. They become an item, you know, whatever. They just keep on going up, and it keeps on going up, and finally, he asks her to marry him. She says, yes. And then what happens is they get married, and then they get to this high point, keeps on going up, and then perhaps they have their wedding, and they have their honeymoon, and then they don't have anything else. And so many marriages don't drop like a rock, but they just plateau, and they just kind of decline. What's the antidote? Do something with her. You're the leader, guys. You're the leader. Just plan something. Plan something. Make believe you're planning a trip to the ball game. Make believe you're doing something for the Little League team to be coach. Make believe you're doing something for your work. Just do it for her. Just go back 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, however long you're married.
And go back to that and say, you know what? I want her smile, and I'm going to earn it.
That's cleaving here. That's this unconditional thing.
Well, if you knew who I was married to.
No, I don't need to. You do.
Anyway, unconditional. Number 7. Marriage creates a new family. Look at what Scripture says. They twain shall be one flesh.
Huh.
Cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. Those two shall be one. No more twain, but one flesh, verse 6 says. Interesting. Two unique bodies join in physical union. I don't want to go too far here, of course, because the children are here, but yet, can I just say that sexual union is God's plan for perpetuating the human race? There is no other plan. Sexual union is God's plan for perpetuating the human race. Homosexual unions cannot perpetuate the human race. Do we understand that? It's kind of so obvious, I don't mean to insult your intelligence. Homosexual unions cannot procreate. They can't have children. You see, they can adopt. That's not having children. I mean, this is a fundamental, essential, irreducible, minimum issue here. They twain shall be one flesh. Procreation, one of the most marvelous evidences of creative design, is that when there was no Adam, God spoke and made him out of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. When there was no Eve, God opened up his side, took a rib, and from that rib made Eve, brought them together. But God never did that again like that. He never did that again like that. Jesus, virgin born, but made of a virgin, Scripture says. But all the rest of us, all the way back to Cain and Abel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, Andrew, Rick, Jeff, Jerry, Fred, Jackie, Carol, all of us, we all got here the same way. One man, one woman, became one flesh. And God enabled that man and that woman, listen, to create. Procreation, we call that. What could be a higher privilege on the planet? That's why God says the fruit of the womb is his reward. That's why all the tenor of Scripture is to loudly declare children are good. It is good to have children. They're not a burden. You say, well, you don't know my children.
You be careful that you don't find yourself sinning against God with how you talk about your children. They know what you think. They may not put it in the words, but they know, and they reflect it. The children know if they are the apple of their mom and dad's eye. Very important. That's theological. That starts in the heart. Marriage creates a new family. Number 8. We'll have to go quickly. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Well, that kind of begs the question. Yeah, but do these verses teach that? If someone were to come to you in the opposite position on marriage, and they were going to argue for homosexual union, and they were to say, well, okay, here's some verses that your Savior Jesus said. You call him God, you say he's the same. Here's some things he said. You show me in these verses where marriage is one man, one woman. Well, let's just take a look. Look what happened. There are 4 specific times that Jesus indicates one man and one woman constitutes marriage. For example, look at verse 5. And said, for this cause shall a man, not men, a man, singular. Interesting. Look at this. Shall a man leave father and mother? It doesn't say, for this cause shall a man leave his fathers. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. One man, one woman. Right? There it is. Father and mother is one man and one woman. It is the only procreative relationship. Look at this. Verse 5. And shall cleave to his wife. It doesn't say cleave to another man. It's not a man with a man. It's not a woman with a woman. It's a man leaving his father and mother to cleave to his wife. One man coming from a man and a woman, cleaving with one woman. A man and a woman giving a man. A man and a woman giving a woman. That man, that woman coming together and making a new marriage. Look at this. Verse 5 says, and they twain shall be one flesh. Strange word, old word, 400-year-old word, twain. It's not twine. I've heard it pronounced that. It's twain. It means two. Take off the A-I-N, put on the zero, and an O, the letter O. They two shall be one flesh. He repeats it, verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, two but one flesh. They twain. What's the significance there? What's two? It's not three. It's not four. It's two. Notice two other things quickly. Verse 6 at the end says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let me take those two in different phrases. Point number 9 is the first one. What therefore God hath joined together. Can we emphasize today that when people walk down an aisle and they pledge to each other, when they make vows to each other, when they verbalize promises and commitments and oaths to each other, something else is happening. Because people make vows, but God makes them one. Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together. He doesn't say, so therefore, if you get married in a church building, the pastor joins you together. There's a sense which the pastor does, or whoever conducts the ceremony. There's a sense that we all sit there, and as God's people, we witness these vows. We can say, I was there. I heard what you said. I heard what you said. You said that you would pledge your life and your fortune and your sacred honor, if you will, to each other as long as you both don't live. I heard you say that. I heard you say that you would forsake all others and keep yourself only for this one as long as you both don't live. I heard you say that. But the significance of this statement in Scripture is when it says, God hath joined together. The point is that this is more than just some physical union. This is a spiritual union where God is at work when people are married. God is doing something. God has joined together. God is active. God is involved. God joins them together. Yes, yes, the husband makes a vow. The wife, the bride, makes a vow. The husband pronounces the man and wife. I mean, the pastor pronounces them man and wife. We understand all that. But Jesus said what God hath joined together. This is not just about a wedding ceremony. This is not just about sexual union. Jesus said God hath joined together. God is active. That's the problem with divorce. Trying to undo something that God did. You see, if marriage is just a civil institution, is what the Supreme Court believes. If marriage is just a civil institution, if it's just a matter of, okay, we want to be a civilized society, we want to be a good civilization, and so we have to have civil laws and civil rules so that we will know how to live civilly with each other. So we can have civil unions. We can have a way that people don't have benefits can get them because they've made some kind of a legal commitment. If marriage is just that, and if we're going to if we're going to give in on that, say that's what marriage is, we don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to homosexuality.
On the other hand, if we're going to go back to the Bible and perhaps endure insults or innuendo or mocking or laughing or rejection or persecution or whatever might come, because we're going to stand on what Scripture says, then we're going to say that this is primarily not just some legal union. This is not just something that, you know, went to the county office and got a marriage permit. God joined us together. God doesn't do that with homosexuals. God doesn't do that with homosexuals. He doesn't join them together like that. He's very clear on that scripture. We'll get to that. He doesn't do that. He does it with a man and a woman.
And that brings us to the last point. Let not man put asunder. The point in your notes is simply that man cannot cleanly divide what God unites. Why does God say, let not man put asunder? And then, again, we'll have to come back to this. But let not man put asunder. Why does God say that? Oh, this is so important to understand. You know, our view of God is going to determine what we think here. Why does God say, let not man put asunder? Is it because God understands that sometimes marriages and relationships get really difficult, but he wants to make sure we stay in them? Is it because God is unfeeling and uncaring as a bully, and God forces people to stay in unworkable situations? Is it that God wants an abusive spouse to have the privilege to continue that abuse? Is it that God wants an adulterous spouse to just continue it? You know, they see play the field today, have affairs and so on. Why does the Word of God say, let not man put asunder? Here's why. Because they're one. And because God made them one. Because it's not merely a legal joining. It is a spiritual joining. God joined them together. God says, don't put it asunder because you can't do it cleanly. You can't. God did something in that marriage. God's saying, you know, if you try, it's going to be so tearing for both of you. You say, yeah, but it'll be a relief. Yeah, but I'm under so much pressure and stress, financially, physical, social, emotional. There's so much that's bearing down on me. I just have to get out. What if Jesus said that in Gethsemane? What if Paul said that in the Philippian jail? What if the prophet Hosea had said that? What if multiple men and women in the Bible had said, I want and have to have a path that is not as difficult? You see, marriage really isn't for our convenience. It's for the glory of God. And if we back up and we become more theological and we say, wow, okay, I get this. Are you telling me, God, that my life can draw more glory to you in this bad marriage than out of this bad marriage? So my marriage isn't primarily about me or my husband, but my marriage is primarily about God? And you're active? And you, God, did not just put us together and say, sayonara. you're on your own. But you are right here as much as you were when I was conceived. And you're right here, superintending, as much as you were when you joined us together. And the Bible is true when it says you will never leave, you will never forsake. And you are very active. That this is not about finances or health or ultimately this is about me and my God. And my friends, it is because the church has lost that. It is not salt. It is not light. It is because the church has lost its way that our culture has no way to follow. Brethren, we live in an American culture where one of the greatest no-nos in the pulpit is to preach against the sin of divorce. People won't take it. Somewhere along the line, we've got to get with the kids. Regardless if our background is divorce or remarried or what it is. And go back and not teach them our failed experiences, but teach them the hope of the Word of God and to try to impress upon our children, think on these things. God can help you. You can build a marriage. That's what we need to do. If we don't do that, it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court does. It doesn't matter what marriage is in our country. Because there aren't any Christian marriages. That's a Christian marriage. And you can do that. And we can do that. And God helping us, let us build our marriages. Wherever you are in your marriage, let's build our marriage. Let's build the concept of marriage. Let's build our own personal marriages. And let's encourage those, no matter what they're going through, to help them and love them. Careful. Let's stand together as we pray.